Good morning, and let's go to Judges chapter 11. Judges chapter 11. And if you've read ahead to chapter 11, you know some of the dynamics that exist there. So we'll address those as we kind of go through the passage this morning. But today we're going to look at Judges chapter 11, and specifically at Jephthah's victory and vow. And if we go back to Steve's message from last week, there are a number of elements that kind of build up then to the passage today. As we learned last week in Steve's message, there were a couple of judges, Tola and Jair, who became judges then after the fall of Abimelech. To Steve's point, really not much is said about them. The implication might be from text that maybe these were faithful judges. But after the death of those two judges, then they are left essentially kind of judgeless at that point. And it says this in Judges chapter 10, verses 6 through 8. About that time, it says, "Then the sons of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord, served the Baals and the Ashtaroth, and the gods of Aram, the gods of Sidon, the gods of Moab, the gods of the sons of Ammon, and the gods of the Philistines. Thus they forsook the Lord and would not, or will not, serve him." So we really see that idolatry at this point, again, is rampant in Israel. And he uses the word here, forsook, literally means they abandoned the Lord completely. And they just had flung themselves into the false idol worship of the time of the Philistines and the Moabites, of Sidon, and so forth. And because of that, in verse 7, it says that the anger of the Lord burned against Israel, and he sold them into the hands of the Philistines and to the hands of the sons of Ammon. And they afflicted and crushed the sons of Israel that year. For 18 years they afflicted all the sons of Israel who were beyond the Jordan, in Gilead, and in the land of the Amorites. So the Lord then uses then the Philistines and the Ammonites, or Ammon then, to oppress the people for how many years? For 18 years, right? For 18 years. But what did the people, what did the Lord bring about in that process in the people? What did he bring about in their hearts? Remember? Repentance. That's right. He did. And they did repent. And as we saw last week, as Steve pointed out, that their repentance was indeed genuine. Right? Now we see them come back two times to the Lord and express that their sin, and actually they're fully deserving of whatever God wants to bring about in their lives because of their sin. So, and it's also with these repentant hearts then that the Lord in this kind of process then brings Ammon then back to the doorstep, as it were, of Israel again and of Gilead again. And the text here indicates that not only Gilead, literally, but really all of Israel now hangs in the balance then of what Ammon is going to do to Gilead here in Mizpah. In other words, this is a war zone. And what happens in this war could then essentially, inevitably what happened would be in Gilead, also what happened in Israel, depends on what happens in this war. And so because of the importance, the leaders of Israel, the leaders of Gilead, then joined together, and in verse 18 of chapter 10, they ask this question, "Who is the man who will begin to fight against the sons of Ammon? He shall be head over all the inheritance or inhabitants of Gilead." So Israel here is in need of a strong leader, one who is valiant, one who can lead God's people to defeat their oppressors, and they are willing to make this person what? For them. Head of the king. Yeah, he's going to be their leader, right? He's going to be their chief. He's going to be over them if there's a man out there that can do it. Well, as we're going to find out today in chapter 11, that man is Jephthah. And in verses 1 through 3 of chapter 11, the author kind of pauses the scene, and he gives us some background on Jephthah. And so verses 1 through 3 of chapter 1, we see Jephthah's background. Read with me in chapter 11, verse 1 through 3. It says, "Now Jephthah, the Gileadite, was a valiant warrior, but he was the son of a harlot. And Gilead was the father of Jephthah. Gilead's wife bore him sons, and when his wife's sons grew up, they drove Jephthah out and said to him, 'You shall not have an inheritance in your father's house, for you are the son of another woman.' So Jephthah fled from his brothers and lived in the land of Tob. And worthless fellows gathered themselves about Jephthah, and they went out with him." So if you were going to fight your enemy, what kind of man would you want on your side? Experienced fighter, okay. What else? Yep, absolutely. Yep, someone who's loyal, someone who is who can lead. Maybe that's someone who has some resources maybe at his disposal. Might be a pretty good. Maybe someone who also might know the people and have some familiarity with the people and have some a dog in the hunt, as it were. Maybe a homegrown man, right? Well, this person really is Jephthah. As we read here in verses 1 through 3, we see that he was a true Gileadite, right? So we're told here that he is then from Gilead, and he's actual son of Gilead. So if we were to kind of say, where is he from? Everybody knew that he was from Gilead. He was a Gileadite through and through. But not only was he from Gilead, he was also a what? A valiant warrior. That's right. Literally means that he was a man of strength and he was a man of substance, right? He had a backbone, right? Unlike the leaders of Gilead at this point. He had really all the intangibles needed then to lead this people. And essentially, he was kind of a perfect fit for that, except for what? At least according to the people. He was a son of a harlot, right? He was a son of a harlot. In short, what was he? He was illegitimate, wasn't he? He was an outcast, wasn't he? In verses 2 through 3, he provides some backstory about Jephthah. He says he was the son of a Gilead, but again, he was from a prostitute. So therefore, the other sons that he has through Gilead then run him out of town so that he has no inheritance with them. Many commentators believe, as we're going to see, because of who Jephthah was and his greatness, they were jealous and were trying to drive him out so that he wouldn't take power so that they could. So Jephthah then leaves, and then he gathers kind of this motley crew to himself, and they kind of spend their life as kind of rebels and marauders in this obscure place called Tob at that point. Same word here for worthless fellows. Who else gathered themselves around worthless fellows, remember? Abimelech, right? So he has this kind of motley crew then. He's living kind of in exile as a marauder and a rebel during this time. But let's really kind of consider the irony at this point in the passage. What's the overall sentiment of the leaders of Gilead? They're weak, right? They're fearful at this point. What does the leadership situation look like in Gilead itself? There's a vacuum, right? That they are bereft, as it were, of a good leader. Where are Jephthah's brothers? We don't know, right? So the ones who ran him out of town, they're nowhere to be found during this time. They were, again, the true sons of Gilead, but they're nowhere to be found. And the irony here is who is the one they're depending upon to bring courage to the people? The outcast, Jephthah, right? Who has all the resources, all the men? Jephthah has them. Who has all the men who are trained to fight? Jephthah has them. Again, who has the courage and the fortitude then to defeat the king of Ammon? Jephthah has it, doesn't he? This is ironic, isn't it? That the one here who was being rejected by the people has all the resources, has all the means, has all the courage then to then come to the aid of his people and then deliver them from Ammon. Where else in Scripture do we see this theme illustrated where the person who is rejected by those who he would come to deliver? Where else do we see that? Jesus himself, right? Listen to Isaiah 53:3. It says, he was despised and forsaken of man, a man of sorrows and acquainted with much grief. And like one whom men hide their face, he was despised, for they did not esteem him. Jesus, reading in Matthew 21:42 from Psalm 118, he says, Jesus said to them, did you never read in the Scriptures that the stone which the builders rejected, this became the chief cornerstone? This came about from the Lord, and it is marvelous in your eyes. So we see in this passage, as we see so many times in the book of Judges, how Yahweh kind of picks these individuals out of this depraved kind of time in Israel's history, whether it's Deborah, or it's Gideon, or it's Jephthah. And all of them in some way provide a glimpse of a Messiah who would be the fulfillment of those things to come, who would deliver his people. And Jephthah here is a quasi-picture of who Christ, the true deliverer, would be in the future. But with this background, again, we're taken then back, the author takes us back then to the war zone to the table these leaders who are desperate and have really come to their decision point. And we see in verses 4 through 11 that Jephthah is going to be made head over Israel. Look in verse 4. It says, "It came about after a while that the sons of Ammon fought against Israel. And when the sons of Ammon fought against Israel, the elders of Gilead went to Jephthah from the land of Tob." The text here is that they're already engaged in a skirmish. They're already engaged in a battle. And how effective is Israel in this battle? Not very, right? Not at all. So in desperation, then, they go out and they seek out Jephthah. And their intent is clear. What's it say in verse 5? What's their intent? They're going to bring him back. And at this point, would it indicate that they don't care about the cost? No. They're just going to bring him back. They've set out to Tob to bring this man back. In verse 6, it says this, "And they said to Jephthah, 'Come and be our chief, that we may fight against the sons of Ammon.' Then Jephthah said to the elders of Gilead, 'Did you not hate me and drive me from my father's house? So why have you come to me now when you are in trouble?' And the elders of Gilead said to Jephthah, 'For this reason we have now returned to you, that you may go with us and fight with the sons of Ammon and become head over all inhabitants of Gilead.'" So the proposition of the leaders is very clear. We're in trouble. You're the only guy that can help us. If you're going to come back, then we'll make you head of Gilead. So you have then the reins here. Here are the people, our plans. Essentially, they're kind of giving everything over to him and said, "All our resources are yours. All of our plans are yours. The reign and power, as it were, is yours. It's all yours. Just come in and deliver us." So what do you think that they're the leaders of Israel's, how do they think that he might respond initially? If they're going to give him all this stuff, right? What are they thinking how he might respond? Yeah, they might think this guy has nothing. He spent the last few years of his life living in Tob, right? Whoever knows where that is at. He has no resources. He has these worthless fellows that are around him. He really has nothing. So if we go and offer this to him, surely he's going to accept. But does he? No. How does he respond to them? Yeah. "Hey, you remember when you ran me out of town? Right? Remember when you tried to kill me and run me out of town and disinherit me from my inheritance?" So knowing then that he is no pushover, as it were, they offer him kind of the full keys of the kingdom then to deliver them. In verse 9, listen to Jephthah's response. He says, "So Jephthah said to the elders, 'If you make me or you take me back to fight against the sons of Ammon, and the Lord gives them up to me, will I become your head?' And the elders of Gilead said to Jephthah, 'The Lord is witness between us. Surely we will do as you have said.'" Now, what is the caveat that Jephthah puts into his response to the leaders? Yeah, the Lord is going to have to be one who's going to have to defeat these individuals, isn't it? And at a basic human level, Jephthah knows that he will not be an effective leader unless the Ammonites are actually defeated. But to your point, he also makes mention here of, again, the elders then, I guess, in turn promised them in the keys. But as we talked about, what's unique about Jephthah's response right here is he expresses dependence upon who? The Lord to deliver them. He says this, "If the Lord gives them to me." And outside of the background that we're given in verses 1 through 3, much of the history and facts about Jephthah are excluded from the text. We just don't know a whole lot about who he was and what he was doing during that time. We don't know exactly what he had been up to in Tob for the time he had been there, but we do know that he has some faith in Yahweh at this point. He's dependent upon Yahweh for this victory. And he says this, "Unless Yahweh gives them up to me." Literally, he means, if Yahweh gives them to me as a possession, meaning that it's the imagery here that basically God is going to have to win the battle. He's going to have to hand them over to me. So understand this, as mighty as he was, as many resources as he had, as courageous as he was, he understood that if the Lord was truly with him, he indeed would be victorious. The trophy of Ammon in his mind would be the Lord's, not his own. And Jephthah understood and both acknowledged this. And again, unlike the leaders of Gilead, whose faith was in their resources and in them alone. His was then in the Lord. And again, it's in the name of the Lord then that he asked the leaders to agree to let him be their ruler. And they do so kind of in this special kind of ceremony, as it were. Look in verse 11. It says, "Then Jephthah went up with the elders of Gilead, and the people made him head and chief over them." So there is this kind of anointing as the leader of the people. And Jephthah spoke all his words before the Lord at Mizpah. Now, here we have this kind of sacred ceremony between the elders of Gilead and Israel and Jephthah himself to kind of consummate then this covenant between the two of them. And the reality is that we're really not kind of told exactly what they're saying or exactly what's going on, but the content then with this phrase before the Lord would indicate some kind of a solemnness, a reverence to the Lord, and also a commitment to the Lord. Now, also what I would say is that there would be some commentators who would look at this passage and they would say something like, well, all we really see in this passage is kind of Jephthah and Israel kind of jockeying back and forth for power along the way. And I don't think that's really what's going on here at all, really, from the context. Go back in your minds to chapter 10 and verse 14. That was the last time that God has spoken then to Israel at this point. And from that, he's told them two times, he said, or basically they come back to the Lord two times and have committed their sin and repentance and said, "Lord, you're right, we have sinned," as part of that. So the Lord says, "I'm going to bring about judgment upon you. These people are going to judge you. They're going to oppress you during that time." They repent two times. And then it says then that they then put away the foreign gods from among them and then served the Lord. So we see this true repentance, this putting away of the false gods, a serving of Yahweh. And the result of that in verse 16 then says that the Lord could bear the misery of Israel, what? No longer. That is, he had mercy on them, right? He had called them to task, they had repented, he had mercy on them. And it's really in this context now that Amon is surrounding Israel to overtake them. And it's amidst these deficient leaders in Gilead then to have to do something about it. So the Lord then raises up Jephthah, the son of a harlot, rejected by the people, but one of faith, to deliver then his people. So while we don't find the words of Yahweh recorded for us in this passage, we definitely see his plan to deliver his people being carried out in Jephthah and in this covenant. Webb says this, he says, "So Yahweh reenters the story obliquely or indirectly. He says, neither is he speaking nor being addressed, but on the lips of Jephthah as a trump card in his negotiations with the elders, and on the lips of the elders themselves as a silent witness of all that takes place." So with Jephthah's vow, with the elders agreeing to that, then to make him head, there is this agreement, this consummation of this covenant, of this agreement together, that the Lord then is over. Well, with Jephthah in charge, then he goes then and speaks directly to the king of Ammon. And in verses 12 through 28, we see Jephthah's charge against them. And the first part of it actually is the king of Ammon himself speaking directly to Jephthah. Look in verse 12. And we see Ammon's demand in verses 12 through 13. He says, "Now Jephthah sent messengers to the kings of the sons of Ammon, saying, 'What is it between you and I that you have come to fight against my land?' And the king of the sons of Ammon said to the messengers of Jephthah, 'Because Israel took away my land when they came up from Egypt, from the Arnon as far as the Jabbok and the Jordan, therefore return them peaceably to them, to me now.'" So in simple terms, what is the king of Ammon charging Jephthah with or requesting from Jephthah? "Give us our land back," right? Right? "You took it, you give it back to us." Now the piece of land that he's referring to here is, if you can see on this map, there's kind of a shaded area. This isn't really focused in all that well, but you'll see this kind of shaded area at this point. And so here are the two rivers that he's referring to, the Jabbok and the Arnon rivers in this area. So what the king of Ammon is saying, here's Ammon on this side, he's saying, "You guys took this land from us and we want it back. And the implication there is if you don't, then we're going then to destroy you and then take it back at that point. But Jephthah doesn't really bat an eye in this. And look in verse 14 through 27, and we see his response. And his first part of his response is get your facts straight, right? Verse 14 says, but Jephthah sent messengers back to the king and the sons of Ammon, and they said to him, thus says Japheth, Israel did not take away the land of Moab, nor the land of the sons of Ammon, for when they came up from Egypt, and Israel went through the wilderness to the Red Sea and came to Kadesh. Then Israel sent messengers to the king of Edom, saying, please let us pass through your land. But the king of Edom would not listen. And they also sent to the king of Moab, but he would not consent. So Israel remained at Kadesh. Then they went through the wilderness and around the land of Edom and the land of Moab and came to the east side of the land of Moab, and they camped there beyond the Arnon. But they did not enter the territory of Moab, for the Arnon was the border of Moab. And Israel sent messengers to Sihon, king of the Amorites, the king of Heshbon. And Israel said to him, please let us pass through the land to our place. But Sihon did not trust Israel to pass through their territory. So Sihon gathered all his people and camped in Jahaz and fought with Israel. And the Lord, the God of Israel, gave Sihon and all his people into the hand of Israel, and they defeated them. So Israel possessed all the land of the Amorites, the inhabitants of that country. So they possessed all the territory of the Amorites, from the Arnon as far as the Jabbok, and from the wilderness as far as the Jordan. So what all is kind of going on here, right? Essentially what Jephthah is doing is he's kind of walking them through really the actual history of Israel versus what he's actually conjecturing at this point that they took the land. So what's important here? Well, if you recall, when Israel left Egypt, they came and then to the kind of the southern part of Canaan, as it were. In wanting to pass through the areas, he mentions this. Israel asked permissions of the leaders of Edom, and he asked the permission from the leaders of Moab to kind of pass through then their land. Both denied this access, but Israel did not attack Moab or Edom at that point. And in fact, what they did is they kind of set their camp outside of those territories as not to infiltrate or to cause a conflict. So not being able to go through Moab or Edom, Israel positions then Sihon, the king of the Amorites, with the request to pass through his land. So this is the land that really is in question if we kind of go back to our map right here. So as he's kind of recounting this historical events, how does Sihon respond to Israel? Remember? Yeah, he goes and attacks him, doesn't he? He doesn't even like send a memo or a message or anything like that. He just goes out and attacks him at that point. But as he recounts for us here, he says, but the Lord himself gave Sihon back into the hands of the Israelites. So Israel defeats them, and then part of Israel then settles in the land of the Amorites. So the takeaway that he's communicating to the king of Ammon is this isn't even your land. This was the Amorites' land. And the Lord gave it then to the Israelites when the king of Sihon rejected them, attacked them. The Lord moved the people into that land. But Jephthah doesn't stop there. He then begins kind of this theological tirade on the king of Ammon and his false gods as part of this barrage. And secondly, we see that Yahweh himself gave the land to Israel in verses 23 through 24, he says, since now the Lord, God of Israel, drove out the Amorites from before his people Israel, are you then to possess it? Really what he's saying is pretty simple and clear here. King of Ammon, this wasn't your land, it was the Amorites' land. Yahweh took it from them, and he gave it to the people of Israel. Notice that Jephthah here doesn't bat an eye. There's no diplomacy going on here. There's no treaties going on here. There's no politicking going on here. He doesn't back away really in any way. He uses essentially the psalm, the words of Psalm 115:3 that says, our God is in the heavens, and he does whatever he pleases. His response back to the king of Ammon is the Lord took the land, and he gave it to the people of Israel. And then he says this in verse 24. do you not possess what Chemosh, your God, gives you to possess? What do you think he's doing there? What do you think he's doing? Yeah, he's just kind of twisting the knife at this point, isn't he? Right? Now, there's a lot of things on here. There's a lot of ink that's been spilt on this passage. Some think that Jephthah here is kind of equivocating Chemosh to Yahweh. I don't think that's obviously going on at that point. Others would say then he's kind of speaking in a way where he doesn't have a full understanding of the law, so he's not quite right in his theology. But I don't think, again, that's what's going on here. I think what he's doing here is showing that Yahweh and Chemosh are definitely not on the same level. He's contrasting the weakness of Chemosh with the greatness and the power of Yahweh. He is saying to the king of Ammon, why do you strive against the Lord? Shouldn't you be happy with your little parcel of land that you have over here? And immediately he says this afterwards, so whatever the Lord our God has driven out before us, we will possess it. In common language, he's saying this, king of Ammon, you're on the tracks, and there's a train coming, and the train's name is Yahweh. There's a play on words here, though, in the original language. Jephthah is asking the king of Ammon here a question, and this is how it sounds. Since Yahweh has possessed, will you now dispossess? Meaning that if the true and one only true God has possessed this land, has driven the people out and possessed it, who are you, O man, then, to try to go in and dispossess Yahweh, is what he's saying. And then in verses 25 through 26, he kind of hits him with this final little zinger here in this passage. And he says, now, are you better than Balak, the son of Zippor, king of Moab? Did he ever strive with Israel? Or did he ever fight against them? While Israel lived in Heshbon and its villages, in Arior and its villages, and all the cities that are on the banks of the Arnon, 300 years, why did you not recover them within that time? So the text here is a comparison, and he's kind of playing on words and trying to kind of degrade, as it were, the king of Ammon here again. And he says here that the text is saying that as great as Balak was, he never attacked Israel, although he wanted to. The implication of the king of Ammon is this, is Balak got it. He understood who Yahweh was, and he couldn't contend with Yahweh. Although Balak desired to get rid of Israel, and he sent a false prophet, right, to speak false prophecy to Israel, the Lord turned his tongue into blessings. Remember this from the Old Testament? And what he's saying is, if Balak could not contend with Yahweh, who are you, king of Ammon, to stand before Yahweh? In the verses 25 through 27, we see that Jephthah affirms then that Yahweh will decide the victory. Verse 27, it says, I therefore have not sinned against you, but you are doing me wrong by making war against me. May the Lord the judge judge today between the sons of Israel and the sons of Ammon. Verse 27 is really rhetorical after this kind of case that he builds, kind of thought by thought against the king of Ammon. And really what he's saying is, since I have not sinned against you, since you are the one who's doing me wrong, the Lord will decide who is right. In other words, war with Israel is really war with who? God himself. Now, question here. Based on the case that Jephthah has made, what do you think that the king of Ammon is kind of reading into this dialogue? I think he's kind of thinking in his head at this point. Yeah. He's thinking, okay, as he's kind of recounting the history of how the Lord moved the people out of the land, how he protected them from Sion, how he then is sovereign over the land and over the people, and then using that picture then from Balak in the Old Testament, how the Lord protected them and then changed the mouth of the prophet to give them blessing. You're exactly right. He's thinking in his mind, Yahweh is on their side at this point. So what would the appropriate response be from the king of Ammon at this point? Yeah, get out of town at this point. But look in verse 28, and we see a very different response. But the king of the sons of Ammon disregarded the message which Jephthah sent them. So Jephthah's chiding then brings the king of Ammon then to the battlefield, and we will see that he will soon be humbled by Yahweh. Now in Hebrews chapter 11, we see Jephthah's name is listed here as one of the great heroes of faith. Right, so 11 verses 32 through 34, and says, "What more shall I say? For time will fail me if I tell of Gideon, of Barak, of Samson, of Jephthah, of Samuel, of David and the prophets, who by faith conquered kingdoms, performed acts of righteousness, obtained promises, shut the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, from weakness were made strong, became mighty in war, and put foreign armies to flight." So we see here that Jephthah is named here in Hebrews chapter 11 for us in this hall of faith. I mean, we can kind of see why, can't we? Here's a man that was rejected by his kinsmen. He endured hardship, no doubt. He trusted Yahweh amidst maybe even overwhelming odds. His faith, as it were, excelled over that even of the leaders of Israel and of Gilead, as we see. And when faced with Israel's enemies, his confidence in Yahweh assured his victory. And as it says here in Hebrews, maybe in two ways, he put foreign armies to flight. In that aspect of faith, he would be listed here with the others in the hall of faith. But in verses 29 through 40, we really see a tragic side of Jephthah's life. And it's really a side of mixed religious devotion. And in verses 29 through 33 and through 40, we see Jephthah's vow that he makes before the Lord. Look in verse 29. It says, "Now the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jephthah, so that he passed through Gilead and Manasseh, and he passed through Mizpah of Gilead. And from Mizpah of Gilead, he went on to the sons of Ammon. Jephthah made a vow to the Lord and said, 'If you will indeed give the sons of Ammon into my hand, then it shall be that whatever comes out of the doors of my house to meet me when I return in peace from the sons of Ammon shall be the Lord's. And I will offer it up as a burnt offering.'" So Jephthah crossed over to the sons of Ammon to fight against them, and the Lord gave them into his hand. He struck them with a very great slaughter from Arior to the entrance of Minnith, 20 cities and as far as Abel-Kemarim. So the sons of Ammon were subdued before the sons of Israel. And when Jephthah came to his house at Mizpah, behold, his daughter was coming out to meet him with tambourine and with dancing. Now she was his only one and only child. Besides her, he had no other son or daughter. When he saw her, he tore his clothes and said, "Alas, my daughter, you have brought me very low, and you are among those who trouble me, for I have given my word to the Lord, and I cannot take it back." So she said to him, "My father, you have given your word to the Lord. Do to me as you have said, since the Lord has avenged you of your enemies, the sons of Ammon." She said to her father, "Let this thing be done for me. Let me alone for 2 months, that I may go to the mountains and weep because of my virginity, I and my companions." Then he said, "Go," and he sent her away for 2 months. She left with her companions and wept on the mountains because of her virginity. And at the end of 2 months, she returned to her father, who did according to the vow that he had made. And she had no relations with a man. Thus it became a custom in Israel that the daughters of Israel went yearly to commemorate the daughter of Jephthah, the Gileadite, 4 days in the year. What's interesting in this passage is that there's no details really about the battle outside of a single verse, right? It says there's no kind of description of clanging armor, of throwing spears, of tactical maneuvers, no dramatic speeches made in the process. It simply states that the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jephthah, and it says then that he struck them with a great slaughter, and the sons of Ammon were subdued. And the reason is that because of this great victory is overshadowed then by this focus on the vow that Jephthah makes in the process. Look in verse 30 again. "Jephthah made a vow to the Lord and said, 'If you will indeed give the sons of Ammon into my hand, then it shall be whatever comes out of the doors of my house to meet me when I return in peace from the sons of Ammon, it shall be the Lord's, and I will offer it up as a burnt offering.'" Now, this seems like a really bizarre kind of string of events, right? Kind of an about face for Jephthah. And what I will say about this passage is that there are good and godly men that really believe kind of two options for what is really going on here. So what I want to do kind of in very kind of maybe short order is kind of walk you through what the understanding and what most interpretations would hold to as far as these two predominant interpretations. And again, what I would say is that there are good and godly men on each of these. The first one is that as part of this process that Jephthah did actually sacrifice his daughter as a burnt offering. So the points here are really kind of get into some of the language and the context. It uses of the word and, not or, meaning it says, and I then will offer a sacrifice. We see here that what he has in mind here, there's only two household members of his family, his wife and his daughter. And there are some commentators that would believe that he was influenced by the culture and the false religious systems regarding human sacrifice. We've talked about Molech. We've talked about some of the other false gods of the time. There was a heavy influence in that time of the false gods of human sacrifice. But if you go to the right-hand side, another view says that, well, what he has in mind here isn't an actual sacrifice, a human sacrifice. It's really a kind of a living sacrifice in perpetual virginity is really what it is. So again, really the points for the language here in the context are strong. It says, it uses the masculine form in this phrase, whatever comes out of the door of my house. Meaning there is a feminine form of that word, but the author specifically uses a masculine form. Well, the question then is well, he has a daughter and a wife. Like, who is he expecting to come out of the door when he comes home? Well, it indicates here that Jephthah is anticipating some kind of maybe a male livestock, maybe a sheep or a cattle, that then would show itself first out of the house. And you're thinking to yourself, what kind of house has animals running out of it, right? When you come back from war. But in that time, in a typical four-room house, you would have one room that housed animals, right? For various purposes, whether it was to gather milk or whatever it might be. So you have these kind of two conflicting views. One says, no, he sacrificed his daughter as a human sacrifice. The other one, as it says, he actually sent her in kind of perpetual virginity, kind of designating her, honoring her then to the Lord as part of that process. And if you look down below that, some of the points from the Old Testament dedication provisions was the scriptures actually did allow for a person to be dedicated to lifelong service for the Lord. Leviticus 12, 27 through 2. You remember Hannah did that with Samuel, right, during that time. But the human sacrifice would say, well, while it allowed to be dedicated, it didn't require that person to be a virgin to be dedicated to the Lord for service. So there's these conflicting views along that. The other argument that the right-hand side would make is kind of the point or the argument from silence, right? So what I mean by that is, nowhere do we see in this passage that God comes out and says and condemns Jephthah for his actual act itself. So the indication there is if God is not condemning it, which would obviously be a clear violation of his law, then he really didn't actually sacrifice her as a human sacrifice. It has the connotation then that she carried on in this dedication to the Lord in this virginal state at that point. But the human sacrifice folks would say, well, God's silence doesn't necessarily affirm or refute anything. There's plenty of times in the Old Testament where things are obviously very wrong or disobedient to God or to his law, and they're not necessarily spoken of, right? So a good example we're going to see in Judges chapter 16 through 1, Samson obviously sleeps with a prostitute. God doesn't say in that time that he's wrong for doing that, but it's a clear violation of his law. And then there would be those who would point to Hebrews chapter 11 on the right-hand side, and they would say, well, since he's listed in Hebrews chapter 11, he would never have appeared here if he had sacrificed his daughter. Okay? So this kind of goes beyond some of the sin, the other sins of the individuals that we see in chapter 11. Nothing really this heinous that is evident in these people that we see in chapter 11 of Hebrews. But again, the human sacrifice people would say, well, many people have listed in chapter 11 of Hebrews committed sinful acts. You think about David, who committed adultery and even murder at that point. You think about Rahab, who was involved in prostitution. you think about Barak, who was coward, right? So he gets Deborah to come up to battle with him because he's scared, as it were. And the other argument is this, is that on the right-hand side, they would point really to Jephthah's daughter's reaction to this whole ordeal. And they would say that we see her mourning her virginity. We don't see her mourning her actual death or her coming death at this point. And then we see the other side that says, well, if she was to serve in a life of celibacy, meaning this perpetual virginity, then why did she need 2 weeks to go and mourn her virginity, right, at that point? So there are a lot of, like I said, good and godly people, surprisingly, on either side of this. So another commentary, MacArthur basically says, he throws these two options out, and he says it's maybe likely this one, but he doesn't commit to that in another commentary, which is interesting. But understand this, too, is in Leviticus 5, 4 through 6, there is provision in the law for a person who makes a rash decision. Okay, listen to Leviticus 5, 4 through 6. If a person swears thoughtlessly with his lips to do evil or to do good, in whatever matter a man speaks thoughtlessly with an oath, and it is hidden from him, and he comes to know it, he will be guilty of one of these. So it shall be, when he becomes guilty of one of these, that he shall confess that he have sinned. He shall also bring his guilt offering to the Lord for his sin, which he had committed. A female from the flock, a lamb or a goat, as a sin offering, so the priest shall make atonement on behalf for his sin. So there was this Old Testament provision that allowed for someone who made a rash vow to atone for that sin through then the offering then of a female livestock. So as a teacher, you come to these passages and you kind of have to kind of teach your conscience, right? And you have to kind of say, well, you know, here's what good and godly men say. Here's what good and godly men say. Here's kind of the context that you kind of have in your study of these things. And what I would tell you is I don't think I've really come to a 100% conclusion either way. But what I would say is based upon some of the evidence, here's a few thoughts that I would share. If Jephthah indeed vowed to sacrifice his daughter, the provision that we read about in Leviticus would have allowed him then to sacrifice someone else in her stead, or something in her stead. Thus, that would have released him from that vow. But we don't have any indication here that he does that, whether that was a lack of knowledge of the law, or we're just not told, we're not exactly sure of that. Or again, he wasn't aware of this provision in the law. So what I would say is, do I think it's absolutely possible that Jephthah sacrificed his daughter? I absolutely think it's 100% possible at this point. If you look at this time of the judges, you look at man's depravity, you have this waffling between even godly people of faith in that process. In this particular instance, though, while I think it's possible, in my mind, I don't think it's likely that he vowed his daughter as an actual human sacrifice. And the reasons that I get there are really from the context of the language then used of this sacrifice in the male masculine form, of this Old Testament provision of servicing and covering the rash vow, and also in his daughter's reaction, not mourning her death, but mourning then her virginity at this point. Now, what I would say is if you want to hang around afterwards, we can talk more about it. But I think the point here is really the point that we get to in the conclusion is, unlike Jephthah's actions, we don't want our actions to bring confusion to the world around us, right? We need to have a clear character and a testimony from Scripture. So, a lot of debate, a lot of ink spilled on who Jephthah was, a lot of ink spilled around, did he really sacrifice his daughter? Did he dedicate her in perpetual virginity to the Lord in this dedicated service? I think there's valid reasons for both of those, and I think potentially one of those is obviously the right answer. What it is, I'm not sure even the most godly of men have figured it out yet. But what is clear is that as we read that, we need to understand that our life is not to be left to the interpretation of others. Listen to what Philippians 2, 12 through 15 says. Paul says this, "So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not in my presence only, (clears throat) But now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, so that you will prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent, children of God above reproach in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among those whom you appear as lights in the world. Paul says here, he's like, we're to leave no doubt, right? No question who you serve, who you believe in, and what is your authority. And the contrast here is of Japheth, really in an uncertainty of his life, a man showing faith, who makes a rash vow, as it were, and that of who we are then to be in the New Testament. Listen to the language that Paul says. He says, I want you to obey. I want you to work out your salvation with fear and trembling, that is, with reverence and fear of the Lord. I want you to do all things without grumbling or complaining or complacency. And he says this, if we do those things, he says, by doing so, you will prove yourself to be, listen, blameless, innocent, and above reproach. So the world around us, as we do those things, as we obey the Lord, as we work at our salvation, do things without grumbling or complaining, we prove ourselves to be blameless, innocent, and above reproach. And it's in the context of what? A crooked and perverse generation. So what then do we need to be, or what happens then when we're obedient within this crooked and perverse generation? Paul says this, we appear as what? As lights in the world. As lights in the world. And the picture here is in Hebrews chapter 11, as we see Jephthah is notated here in the Hall of Faith, and as we read the chapter, there are many areas of his life that we can say, we can commend his faith and say, yes, we would affirm that. But in the last part of the chapter, we see a man that who's obviously struggling with that interpretation, that understanding, and is unfaithful in the midst of that at times. Secondly, though, I think number two is that God has used and will use the most unlikely of people to accomplish his kingdom purposes. Listen, we live in an age in the church that people gravitate to people of influence. They gravitate to people of prestige, of fame, of education, of charisma, of high stature. Those are the people that the modern church wants to lead its church. But understand that, don't fall for any of that, right? God uses orphans, he uses the poor, he uses the weak, he uses the sick, he uses the frail, he uses the rejected, the uneducated, the prostitutes, the murderers, and the nobodies of this world to do the most extraordinary things for his kingdom. And he does it by his grace. And he does it by a free choice of his grace. As he looks in human history and as he plucks these individuals out of human history, both to redeem them and to use them as instruments in his hands. I love what Davis says. He says, maybe someday we will see it enough times in Scripture that we will cease to be surprised at the unlikely instruments that God uses to deliver his people. It's true in our life, isn't it? If you look back at your life, if you look back at my life, and you look and see all that the Lord has done and who you were before Christ, we are marveled at what God does. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we do thank you for your kindness to us, Lord, your goodness and your word. And Lord, we see this man Jephthah, and we see this passage, and Lord, we ask a question is, how can it be? How can it be that a man who exhibits such faith within you and in you in exterminating and defeating your enemies can make such an unwise or complicated decision? And the reality is, Lord, is that apart from Jesus Christ and the indwelling of the Spirit, as we have today, Lord, we can do that. As we read your word, as we understand your word, as your Spirit empowers us not only to know it, but to live it and to apply it in our life, Lord, we can, as Paul says, is that we can live as lights in a wicked and perverse generation. Lord, and unlike Jephthah's life, who left a lot of uncertainty and interpretation as to what he did was right or what he did was wrong, Lord, I pray that as we live our lives for your glory, that our life would be certain both to believers and to unbelievers, Lord, of the God that we serve. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.